We're in the second week of a short series I'm calling God and Government. And this morning we move from Jesus' very famous, very well-known words in Mark chapter 12 to a complementary passage in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's inspired words in Romans 13, 1-7, where we glean even more insight into what our response ought to be towards civil authority, and even more importantly, what God intends to accomplish through the institution of civil government. It's God-ordained legitimacy, and it's God-ordained limitation. And given the situation in which we now find ourselves here in Ontario, a government that's taken it upon itself to declare Christ Church to be non-essential, a government that has now made it legally impossible for Christian people to assemble together in our church buildings and in our homes, while it's still perfectly legal to assemble in large numbers at Walmart and at Costco. In this situation, it is essential for us to look at this text in Romans and to see what it's teaching. Because right now in the province of Ontario, it's far more costly to get caught going to church on the Lord's Day than it is to get caught driving drunk down the QEW. And it's not an understatement to say that in the past 12 months, Romans 13 has become one of the most quoted and one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. This is now a battleground text that's being appealed to over and over again, and especially by Christian brothers who believe that the church must submit to these ongoing lockdowns as an act of obedience to God. This conviction that obedience to God in the midst of the COVID situation requires us to close our church buildings and to move all of our public gatherings online. And this has led rather tragically to a new phenomena that many are calling virtual church. If you're listening to this sermon at home on your computer or on your TV, I'm very glad that you're still sitting under biblical teaching in these unusual days, but I hope at the same time that you understand that you're not really going to church this morning. That what we're doing right now in listening to this sermon is not what the Bible envisions in Hebrews 10 verse 24, where we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's sad to say that some Christians have come to enjoy virtual church so much over the course of this past year that they'll probably never go back to the real thing, and the research is already starting to bear that out. That some of us have come to see virtual church as completely acceptable, a totally legitimate substitute for real church and the real gathering of God's people for word and for sacrament and for fellowship. As a pastor, I was greatly encouraged, greatly relieved here at Rosedale that so many people returned to church when the first lockdown lifted, because I can tell you, friends, that was not the case in many other churches where the weekly attendance has been absolutely decimated. And the cry that we've heard over and over again in the midst of these government lockdowns is this: Romans 13, obey the government. Romans 13, obey the government. Romans 13, obey the government. So just citing the chapter and saying the word settles the issue, which it does not, as I'm going to argue this morning. Now, friends, as we've seen in recent weeks and months, this is a subject that raises many difficult but important questions, a subject that often stokes strong emotions within us. How should we as Christian men and women respond to a government that currently forbids us from gathering as a church family, but still permits the general public to gather in multitudes at Walmart and at Costco? And very soon there will be multitudes in the public school system. More broadly, how do we reconcile the fact that of God's complete sovereignty over all things with this reality of wickedness and injustice in high places and in powerful offices? What attitude does God want us to have towards the powers that be, those men and women who hold public office in our country and in other countries? How should we relate to Justin Trudeau and to Doug Ford? How do we relate to all of our other elected officials? And what, if any, are the limits of our obedience to a government that does not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ and the values that God has so clearly revealed in His Word? Those are some of the questions we'll be considering this morning with God's help as we look once again into His holy and inspired Word. And this time I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And this is the word of our Lord. Well, friends, I hope that most of you who missed the sermon last week were able to catch up and to listen online the exposition of Jesus' words over in Mark chapter 12. Because the text that we looked at last Lord's Day is really the foundation for everything else the New Testament says about the relationship of the church to the state, the relationship that we as Christian people ought to have with our civil government. Indeed, I think if you read carefully here in Romans 13, you'll hear distinct echoes of Jesus' words back in the gospel, as the apostle tells these Christian men and women down in verse 7 to pay all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The apostle is echoing here the previous instruction of the Lord Jesus, and he's fleshing out that instruction in the book of Romans so that we might know practically how to live as men and women with dual citizenship. Citizens of the earthly city, which is destined to pass away, and citizens of the heavenly city, which will endure forever. This is a very important, a very practical text we're looking at this morning, especially as men and women who are sometimes very unhappy, very disillusioned with the government that collects and that spends our tax dollars, that implements public policy, that makes decisions that greatly affect our lives and our churches, the lives of our children, future generations, and the population at large. It's important to recognize wherever you and I might land on the political spectrum, we are not the first generation of Christian men and women to struggle with our relationship to the state. We will certainly not be the last. It's also important to be reminded through a text like this one that we North Americans are still living in relative freedom. And that's especially true when we consider the plight of our brothers and sisters across history, the plight of the church in many other countries in the world right now. There are degrees of wickedness, degrees of righteousness in human government. There are certainly some places that endure far more overt wickedness than we do here in Canada. And even at this present time of difficulty, when we're being denied some of our fundamental charter rights, like the right to worship together, collectively, and to peacefully assemble. Romans 13 is a text that helps us put things in their proper perspective, and it helps, I think, to reset, to recalibrate our attitude and our posture towards authority, which can sometimes get knocked off kilter by human emotion and human sin. But before we move forward into Romans 13, let me review very briefly what we gleaned last time from Mark chapter 12. You remember, I hope, from last week in his confrontation with the Sanhedrin, Jesus was presented with a dilemma and he responded by making a distinction. The dilemma, of course, was related to the hot-button issue of taxation, an issue that boiled over more than once into revolutionary uprisings in Israel. Should we pay tax to the pagan Roman authorities or should we not? It was the question Jesus was confronted with, and the question these men brought to him that on that occasion was almost as clever as it was wicked. This was a nearly impossible dilemma. It placed the Lord Jesus in a life-threatening situation. Because either way that Jesus answers the question, he loses. If he says, yes, we should pay our tax to Rome, the crowds will turn on him. They'll declare him to be a traitor and a Roman sympathizer. But if he says, no, we shouldn't pay our taxes, then he'll be arrested by the Roman authorities for treason. And his legacy will be that of a zealot, just a political revolutionary who tried to resist Rome, but who failed like so many others. Jesus was faced with an impossible question, but as we saw last time, he answers these conniving hypocrites with a wisdom that can only be described as divine, drawing a distinction between these two great domains of authority, the things belonging to Caesar and the things belonging to God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The coins that bear Caesar's image and inscription should be given back to him. The people who bears God's image should be given wholeheartedly to the worship and service of the Lord. That was the essence of Jesus' response to the Pharisees, a brilliant answer that left his opponents speechless and amazed. And as we saw last time, this answer has a number of implications that would have been very clear to everyone there in the temple that day. First of all, by instructing the people to return coins to the Roman emperor, Jesus was, in a sense, recognizing the authority of civil government. He was recognizing the authority of Rome. He was recognizing the fact that the subjects of Rome had certain obligations and duties to the civil magistrate, one of which was the payment of tax. Secondly, by refusing to follow the course of the Jewish revolutionaries who wanted to violently overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression, Jesus was conceding here, in effect, that the Old Testament theocracy of Israel had come to an end. No longer would the Jewish nation live on earth under the authority of a Davidic king. No, from now on, the Jews would live on earth under the authority of rulers who may or may not be worshipers of the one true God. And under the new covenant, God's people and the church are an international people. We live in many different nations. We live under a wide array of different governments while we eagerly await the return of our king and as we actively advance the interests of his kingdom right here on the earth. Well, the third and final implication of Jesus' teaching is one that's often overlooked. We read his words about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, the obligation that we all have towards civil authority, but we forget that's not all that Jesus said. Because he concludes then with these words, he says, render to God the things that are God's. And that's the part the Pharisees and the Herodians had forgotten about. It's the part that we sometimes forget about, our duty to worship God in spirit and in truth as those who bear the imprint of God's own divine image. And since every human being on planet Earth has been created in the image and likeness of God, every human being, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, has a duty to worship the Creator God and to give him his rightful due. And that includes, by the way, Caesar himself, who according to Psalm 2 is under the direct authority of Jesus Christ. It's wrong to rob Caesar of what God determines to be his rightful due. It's even worse to rob God by neglecting to give ourselves unreservedly to him. And as Christians who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, we know, or at least we ought to know, this is the reason why we get out of bed in the morning, the reason that we live and move and have our being, and that why we eat and drink, why we go to school, and why we go to work. We do it to glorify God and in the process to enjoy his holy and loving presence, not only as our Creator and our Lord, but also as our loving Father in heaven. Well, that's all I want to say about Mark 12 this morning, and we turn now to Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul expounds a biblical theology of civil government rooted in Christ's own teaching. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The command here in verse 1 is a command to be subject. It's the Greek verb hupotasso. This verb appears many times in the Bible in a wide variety of different contexts. Wives are instructed to be subject to their husbands. Jesus is said to have been subject to his parents. Slaves are to be subject to their masters. Young people are subject to their elders. Believers are to be subject to God. Demons are subject to the apostles. The entire cosmos is subject to Jesus Christ. Church members are subject to church leaders. And last but not least, citizens are subject to civil authority. The same Greek word that's used in all of these different contexts involving authority structures. And it's the same verb, by the way, that the Apostle Peter uses over in his first epistle when he tells the scattered Jewish believers in chapter 2, verse 13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The verb hupotasso, which is used by both Paul and Peter in their commandments about civil authorities, is a verb that indicates subjection, submission, even obedience. And at first glance here, it appears that Paul's command in verse 1 is an absolute command, an unqualified command. I think that's the reason why this passage has troubled and confused so many believers over the years, and why it raises some difficult, rather perplexing questions in our minds. For example, is Paul saying here in Romans 13 that we should do whatever the government tells us to do without question or without exception? Is the apostle saying that all the Christians in the early church that we've been learning about in Revelation should really have offered incense to Caesar because that was the law of the land? Is he saying that the German Lutherans in World War II were justified in following Hitler and jumping on the Nazi bandwagon instead of joining the resistance of Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Is he saying that our Chinese brethren across the ocean are committing sin for meeting in underground churches that are not legally sanctioned by the governing authorities? Or what about the Christian churches right here in the province of Ontario? Some of them, my very close friends, who have opened their doors in contravention to the Ford government. Or the many Christians in our province who have decided to meet underground in private homes. Are they mired in sin? Are they being rebellious towards the Lord? Or maybe even more broadly, is Paul saying here in Romans 13 that Christians living today in Canada should simply accept abortion? We accept euthanasia, we accept gay marriage, we accept a whole host of other societal norms that come down to us from the courts and from the halls of parliament? It's a fair question, friends. Because after all, many, many people in our society simply assume that morality corresponds to legality. In other words, that we can base our core moral values on whatever the government tells us to do or not to do. If it's legal, it must be moral. If it's illegal, it must be immoral. That's the way much of our culture today reasons. They do so because they've moved past the Bible. They have rejected the Bible. They've rejected God's authoritative standard of right and wrong. And instead of looking to the scripture for moral absolutes, they look to the government. They look to people like Doug Ford and to Justin Trudeau. But is that what the Apostle Paul is advocating here in Romans 13? Is he advocating this kind of general acceptance of whatever the civil government says and legislates, whatever laws the police are willing to enforce? Well, brothers and sisters, I certainly hope that your answer to these questions and others like them is a resounding no. Our submission to the civil authorities, for that matter, our submission to any human authority, is never, ever to be absolute. Take, for example, some of the other relationships mentioned a few moments ago involving submission and subjection to God-ordained authority. The Bible instructs wives, for example, to be subject to their husbands, whether the husbands are Christians or not. But certainly we would not say that a Christian wife should submit to her husband if he's leading her to violate the commands of God. Or if that husband is using his God-given headship in the home as a pretext for abuse rather than wise and loving leadership that's patterned after Christ. In that case, the wife's obedience to God takes priority over submission to her husband. Children, the Bible says, are to be subject to their parents. It's in the Ten Commandments. But if a parent instructs their son or daughter to commit a sin or to violate God's precept or command, and if that child is old enough to resist coercion, they ought to obey God rather than man. Because Jesus said that anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. That fidelity to the gospel would sometimes require a man to be set against his father and a daughter against her mother. In the case of the local church, members are instructed in the Bible to be subject to the pastors and the elders. But uncritical, unquestioning submission to church authority is the fodder of cults and spiritual abuse, as we all know, maybe as we've even experienced. And so, friends, we must understand in looking at a passage like this one in Romans 13, Paul's command to be subject to the governing authorities is not an absolute command. This is not biblical permission to set aside God's law for the sake of man's law when those two laws come into conflict. Quite the opposite. Paul is speaking here about a Christian's duty to submit to all legitimate civil authority. And he's going to define in the following verses what that legitimate authority actually looks like. But Paul is not advocating in these verses the uncritical acceptance of all government policies and all laws that may come down the pipe from the premier or from the parliament or from the courts or from the local regional council. And the reason that I know this to be true is because there are numerous examples of civil disobedience in the Bible that are actually held up for us as models to emulate. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are commanded by the civil authorities to quit preaching and teaching publicly in Jesus' name, Peter stands up and he bravely responds to them and says, "We must obey God rather than men." And as we know, the apostles continued on. They did the work of evangelism, even as they peacefully submitted to the consequences of their disobedience. In their case, it was imprisonment, beatings, eventually even death by martyrdom. Just think about this for a moment. If Paul held to the view of civil authority, to the interpretation of Romans 13 that so many people seem to hold today, how do you explain the fact that this man named Paul the Apostle spent so much of his life in ministry in a prison cell? And furthermore, how do you explain the fact that Paul eventually got himself into so much trouble with Caesar that the government actually ordered his execution and chopped off his head? Paul's own life, Paul's own ministry, Paul's own track record of resistance to tyranny proves that his teaching on government here in Romans 13 simply cannot mean what so many think it means, namely that we should always obey the government because God has sovereignly put them there. Now that, may I say, is a very superficial reading of the text. It is actually a very dangerous reading in its practical implications because it teaches us to look to the state for moral instruction instead of looking to Scripture. And if you think that God's sovereignty in putting certain leaders in place means that we need to follow them in whatever they say, it seems to me that you've embraced a very superficial understanding of God's sovereignty. Unquestioning obedience to authority is neither biblical nor is it a Christian virtue. It is not at all what the Apostle Paul taught. It is not at all how Paul and the early Christians lived under a government that was at times immensely hostile to the commandments of God and hostile to the mission of the church. And just as we find numerous examples of civil disobedience in the New Testament, so too do we find it in the Old Testament. In the beginning of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives commit a heroic act of civil disobedience when they refuse to murder the young children at Pharaoh's command. In another place, Daniel's three Jewish friends who were living in Babylonian exile were commanded to bow down and worship an idolatrous image of Nebuchadnezzar under the threat of death. In that case, the three teenage boys reply respectfully but firmly, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up." The Bible is very clear, friends. There is a time for Christian men and women to speak up on occasion. There are circumstances in our world when our duty to obey God's law will actually require us to disobey man's law. Situations in which civil disobedience actually becomes a Christian duty. But listen carefully here. This only happens, brothers and sisters, when the state usurps an authority not given to it by God. And this usually happens when the state either forbids what God commands or else commands what God forbids. We are not as Christians to be anti-government or anti-authority. Disobedience to the state is always the last resort for a Christian believer. It must only be done when the state usurps an authority that has been not given to it by God. And so let's remember, Christians, Jesus only pronounced a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not on those who are punished for their own rebellious spirit that resists lawful exercise of authority. And so before we ever disobey or oppose an authority that God has put into place, whether in the government or in the church or in the home and the family, we better be very wise, very discerning as we chart a course of action. And also we need to be willing to accept any consequences that will follow from our actions. Because if our cause is just and right before the Lord, we can be confident that He will eventually vindicate the righteous. He will see us through any trial and tribulation we might face, no matter how challenging it may be, no matter how much we may suffer and how much we may lose in the process. I should also say here before we move on from the subject of civil disobedience that vigilantism is almost always a sin against God. I think that needs to be said in any discussion like this one. If the state authority fails in its God-given duty to execute justice against evil and wickedness, we Christians, as private citizens, do not have the warrant to take matters into our own hands and to wield the sword in vengeance. Now that's really the essence of Paul's teaching at the tail end of Romans chapter 12. And he's going to tell us a few verses down the page here in chapter 13 that the sword of justice and vengeance has been given to the civil magistrates. Has not been given to private vigilantes. Now, in some cases of state-sponsored evil, there may be lesser magistrates who are willing to stand up against the greater magistrates. Mayor of Ottawa, for example, who recently spoke out quite vocally, quite publicly against the lockdown of his city and the destruction of the economy in that city. And interestingly, if you read the writings of John Calvin, you'll discover that Calvin and many others in the Reformed tradition have believed and taught what is known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. That lesser magistrates have authority from the Lord to oppose injustice in the higher levels of government, and that they ought to do this whenever it becomes necessary. But as private citizens, in that capacity, we cannot take matters into our own hands as vigilantes. We must never repay evil with evil. When David was being pursued by that murderous King Saul, he did not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He did not execute justice as a private citizen. No, instead of taking that path, David entrusted his cause to the Lord, knowing that eventually God would act to set things right, and that is exactly what God did. And so, friends, if we ever come to the point of civil disobedience as a Christian duty, our resistance as private citizens must be peaceful. Saying no when the government instructs us to violate God's higher law, then accepting the consequences of our disobedience, whatever it might be. And indeed, friends, right here in our own province, I've heard of at least 25 churches that are practicing civil disobedience even this morning, either openly or secretly defying the lockdown orders because they believe, as I do believe as well, that the provincial government is currently forbidding what God commands. And if you want to know what those specific biblical commandments are, let me mention a few of them. We're commanded in the Bible not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship and for encouragement. That is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We are commanded to work for a living. The Ten Commandments, 6 days shalt thou work and do all of thy labor. We are commanded to provide a living for our families and to do that by going to work. We're commanded to show hospitality within our own homes. We're commanded to baptize. We're commanded to gather to celebrate the Lord's table. Christian ministers, Christian elders are commanded to minister to the sick and to the dying and to the spiritually struggling. We're commanded in Scripture to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, and that includes, by the way, the attending of weddings and funerals. And so clearly, friends, whatever you might believe about COVID and the wisdom of these widespread government lockdowns, you have to admit at the very least, there is an uncomfortable tension right now between the commandments of God and the commandments of our provincial government. And if this lockdown is extended any further, if it is repeated for a third time, I fully expect that civil disobedience will increase, that many more churches will begin to open their doors and to resume their public gatherings in spite of the consequences. But you know, friends, even beyond our current situation with the COVID lockdowns, as our laws change here in Canada, as our society moves further and further away from the precepts of God's word and God's moral law, our situation as Christian citizens in this land may also change. And we may very well be faced with some very, very challenging dilemmas. What we're facing right now in our province may simply be a warm-up for what is yet to come in this nation. But whatever the future holds for us as Christian people in Canada, we will remain steadfast in our course by the grace of God. And if necessary, we will say with the apostles and with our brothers and sisters throughout history and in many nations of the world, we must obey God rather than men. Well, the basic requirement that the apostle lays out for the reader in the first half of verse 1 is that we must be subject to legitimate authority. And what follows then from verses 1 to 7 is Paul's explanation of why this ought to be and under what circumstances it must be. Verse 1, he gives the basic requirement of submission to the civil magistrate. Then in the remainder of the passage, Paul shows us God's design for civil government. At the same time, he gives us reasons why we ought to obey our government insofar as they are following God's design, insofar as the magistrates are fulfilling God's intended and revealed purpose for their office. Before I go any further, I want to take a moment to expand on what I've just said to clear up a very common misunderstanding of this text. Paul's command here in verse 1, as we've already sought to demonstrate, does not and cannot require unconditional obedience to the government. Rather, Paul's command, when we interpret it in the light of the whole counsel of God, Paul's command requires obedience to obedient governments. It requires obedience to those governments that are following God's design and God's pattern for civil authority. And so what we need to understand about this text, Paul is not giving us here a description of evil, tyrannical magistrates and then commanding us to obey those magistrates and whatever they happen to say and whatever laws they happen to decree. Rather, Paul is painting for his reader in these verses a picture of good government. It's a picture of government that's fulfilling the revealed purpose and design of the Lord. And so these verses contain a somewhat idealized portrait of civil authority. This is a description of civil government as God has designed and intended government to function. And we know that that's the case because of what Paul writes in verse 3. He says, "Therefore, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." And then in the next verse, in verse 4, "For he," he's talking there of the civil magistrate, "for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And so let me ask you a question here, friends. Do these verses here in Romans 13 accurately describe the communist regime that is currently persecuting the Christians in China, raiding house churches, throwing our beloved brethren into prison? Do these verses here in Romans 13 accurately describe what is happening in North Korea, a country in which most Christians live in concentration camps and where large percentages of the population live in poverty and starvation? Can we honestly say that the rulers of North Korea are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad? Is that true? Is that right to say? I don't think so. And the same thing could be said about many governments in our world today. The same thing could even be said about the government that was in power during the time of Paul and the apostles. Because we know from our Bibles that when Paul did good by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and by planting churches throughout the empire, that Emperor Nero got angry and threw him into prison. And they condemned him and cut off his head. And so, friends, while many Christians have been taught to read Romans 13 as a purely descriptive text, as a description of all earthly governments as they presently and imperfectly exist, Romans 13 is actually meant to be read as a prescriptive text. This is government as God has designed it to function. This is God's job description, so to speak, for the civil magistrate. And so, friends, when Paul tells us in verse 1 to be subject to the governing authorities, he is not commanding us to be subject to tyrants and despots like Kim Jong-un or like Pol Pot or like Emperor Nero. The apostle is commanding the reader to be subject to legitimate authority. The kind of authority, the kind of government that's described for the reader in verse 3 and verse 4. Magistrates who don't terrorize good citizens, but who rather execute God's judgment upon the wicked, who wield the sword of justice against the evildoer. Now, this is the interpretive key to the entire passage. And once we understand the fact that these verses are prescriptive rather than descriptive, the right application of Paul's command falls into place. That we ought to obey the civil magistrate insofar as the magistrate is himself obeying the Lord. And by the way, that's true whether or not he's a Christian believer. Because as we pointed out last time from Psalm chapter 2, all civil magistrates, whether they're Christians or whether they're pagans, are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And they are held accountable to the standards of God's moral law. They're not held accountable to man-made arbitrary standards of natural law. They are held accountable to the revealed standards of God's moral law. When the civil magistrate is submitting to God's will for his office, when he is a terror to bad conduct, when he's carrying out God's wrath on the evildoer, he is then acting as God's servant. And yes, friends, even non-believing pagans can act as God's servant when they fulfill the rightful duties of their office. King Cyrus the Persian, for example, he's called God's servant in the Old Testament. And when the civil magistrate is fulfilling their duty, when they're acting to reward righteousness and to suppress wickedness, to resist the magistrate would be the same thing, basically, as resisting God. For in that case, the magistrate is functioning with God's own authority. But when the magistrate does the opposite of what Paul prescribes here, when he rewards evil, when he punishes good, then he's no longer functioning as God's servant. Now he's functioning as a manifestation of Antichrist. What the books of Daniel and Revelation describe in the imagery of a beast. And as Christian people, we're called to obey God's servant, but we resist God's enemy. We resist beasts. We do not bow down to the spirit of Antichrist. To summarize then, we're commanded here by the apostle to obey the civil magistrate insofar as the magistrate obeys the Lord and fulfills the purpose of his office, namely, as Paul spells out in the text, to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. And with this foundation in place, what follows in the remaining verses are a few reasons why we ought to obey obedient magistrates and submit to their God-given authority. The first reason we are to be subject to obedient civil authority is that authority itself comes from the Lord. Look again with me at verse 1 of our text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The first argument that Paul gives us in verse 1 for a submissive posture towards lawful authority is that there is no authority except from God. And of course, he's speaking there about the various spheres of authority that God has ordained. The family, for example, or the church or the state, these various God-ordained structures of authority. I'm not sure if you've ever thought deeply about the subject of authority before, but authority is not something that ambitious men and women dreamed up one day. Authority, according to the Bible, comes from God himself, and any exercise of legitimate authority here on earth is but a dim reflection of the authority that God himself has possessed from eternity. As Christians, we believe that our God is triune. We believe he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one indivisible essence. And a close examination of Scripture will show us that within the economic Trinity, there is indeed a structure. As the Father sends the Son, as the Son submits to the will of the Father, as the Spirit glorifies the Son. All three Trinitarian persons are equal in their essential nature, but there is a structuring in terms of their economy, in terms of their function and their role. And what that ought to show us is that submission to authority does not in any way imply that the person submitting is inferior to the person who's in authority. That's why in the Bible we observe that even before sin came into the world and messed everything up, that God was already exercising authority over Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve in the pre-fall world were exercising authority over creation, and Adam, before the fall came, was exercising authority over his wife. Of course, it wasn't an oppressive authority. It was a loving, it was a godly authority and headship. And the point here is that authority structures are part of God's original design and intention for creation. They continue to be part of God's design, even though the exercise of this authority is now tainted by sin, so that we don't always use authority in a godly way. So Paul can say to us in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. The authorities that do exist have been instituted by God. He's really reminding us authority is actually a good thing. Human government has been instituted by God himself. It is really an expression of God's grace and God's love to the human race. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 2 to draw the logical conclusion to his argument. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, once again, keep in mind here, Paul's not speaking about tyrants and despots, whether in the home or the church or the state. He's speaking about authority that's being rightly exercised. We would never command a wife to be subject to the physical abuse of a tyrannical husband. We'd never command a church member to be subject to the spiritual abuse of a tyrannical pastor. And so why on earth would we ever assume that Paul is commanding us to be subject to tyrants out in the realm of the civil government? No, not at all, friends. The apostle is speaking here about the legitimate exercise of authority. And when such authority is being exercised, it absolutely needs to be respected and obeyed. We obey legitimate authority because it comes from God. We obey this authority because rebellion against it will incite God's holy wrath. Thirdly, we obey the obedient magistrate because they're referred to in verse 4 as God's servant. And by the way, it's the same Greek word that's translated elsewhere as deacon. And if this weren't enough, Paul goes even further in verse 6 by calling these same men ministers. Ministers of God. And he uses there the Greek noun liturgos, a word used in the Bible for priests and for ministers who serve in a religious context. You know, friends, although the Bible contains many examples of righteous rulers and righteous magistrates, it also contains examples of non-believers who are faithful in their office. And the prime example here, as I've already mentioned him, is Cyrus, the king of Persia. Here we have a pagan polytheist who made a decree that the Jewish captives could return to their homeland after 70 years in exile. And if you flip this afternoon to Isaiah 45, you'll notice this pagan king is called in Scripture God's anointed one. Same words that are used of King David and King Solomon. Even if we look to the New Testament, we know that the Roman magistrates could sometimes be faithful in their office. That was especially true historically in the years before Emperor Nero came to power, those years when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And when the Christian faith was widely tolerated as a Jewish sect. We know from Scripture, for example, that Paul benefited from his Roman citizenship, that Paul was even spared from mob violence through the intervention of a Roman proconsul named Gallio. This man was not a Christian by any stretch, but yet he was a magistrate acting as God's servant to maintain law and order. And so we've got to admit, even though the Roman Empire was by no means righteous, they still accomplished a lot of good things for the benefit of their citizens, even for the Christians who lived in that society and shared in those benefits. Under the authority of Rome, a network of roads were established that led to economic prosperity. The world under Rome enjoyed an extended period of peace, sometimes called the Pax Romana. The Roman navy and military helped to clear the sea of pirates, to empty the roadways of murderous bandits. They made it possible, in a real sense, for Paul and the apostles to travel on their missionary journeys in relative security. They went from city to city so that the gospel would be promoted. In some cases, as I mentioned, we know that the authorities even provided legal protection to Paul from the Jewish opponents in the synagogue who wanted to kill him. And so Paul experienced, as we have experienced, the practical value of government in acting as God's servant. And that's why Paul urges another young minister named Timothy to promote supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Here at Rosedale yesterday, we hosted in groups of 10 an entire day of prayer and fasting, and we earnestly prayed for our government here in Canada. We prayed for Prime Minister Trudeau. We prayed for Premier Ford. We prayed for our elected officials in Parliament. We don't want to rebel against legitimate authority. We want to live in peace. We want to live a peaceful and quiet life. We want it to be godly and dignified in every way. And as Christians, I hope we're praying regularly for our government leaders, interceding on their behalf, as Paul says that we should. I'm not in any way suggesting this morning that the civil magistrate needs to be perfect or sinless before we can obey him or before we submit. If that were the case, we would all live in continual anarchy. And I think that most of us here would agree that imperfect government is still better than no government at all. We're not expecting that the magistrate is perfect or that the magistrate is sinless, but we are expecting and we ought to expect that the magistrate will be obedient to God. And what Paul is saying here in our text is that we as Christians are called to obey the magistrate insofar as the magistrate is functioning as God's servant. Insofar as he is fulfilling the dictates of his job description, as Paul reveals later in the text, rewarding what is good and punishing what is evil. That's what God has raised him up to do. And mercifully, here in the West, we're still in a situation, by and large, and by the way, our situation here in the West, our favorable situation, is due in large measure to our Christian heritage. But mercifully, we do, by God's grace, we enjoy a situation here in the West that is preferable to many other parts of the world. And for that, friends, we should give thanks. We should give praise and worship to our God. We should never take it for granted. Well, here in these few verses, there's a fourth and a final motive to be subject to legitimate authority. And this is the fact that these governmental authorities have delegated power from God to punish evildoers and to use coercive force in the fulfillment of that God-given duty. Have a look with me again at verses 3 and 4 of our text. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. One of the things Paul emphasizes in these verses is the magistrate's duty to maintain law and order. And that's what the apostle is indicating in verse 4 through the mention of the sword, the sense of fear that accompanies the use of the sword. You see, God has entrusted his sword of justice to the civil authorities. In other words, the Lord has given them the authority to suppress wickedness through coercive force. We can flesh that out. Part of the exercise of the sword is imprisonment, fines. Yes, I even believe that the sword here indicates the right that the state has to use capital punishment in certain cases. In situations of national defense, the civil magistrate is authorized by God to wage war against the aggressor and to defend the citizens. This is one reason why it's legitimate for Christian citizens to take up arms and to fight in just wars. For when Christians fight in wars, the soldiers are acting as agents of the state. They are wielding the sword that God has given to the state. But friends, when the state acts wickedly, and when the state picks up the sword that has been given to them by God, and when the state begins to wield that sword against the people of God, fining them unjustly, imprisoning them, persecuting them in various ways, then the servant of God has become a beast, has embodied the spirit of Antichrist. And as we continue along in our study of Revelation, we're going to see the beastly nature of a tyrannical state, the Roman Empire, for example, which in the second half of the first century, from Nero onward, began to turn the sword against Christian believers. And in bouts of persecution, the Christians were ruthlessly slaughtered. And if you want to know how God will deal with such an abuse of his delegated authority, you can read about it in Revelation 19. It says, therefore, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And again, we have the warning of Psalm chapter 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. When it comes to civil authority, all of us, friends, including this pastor, need to have a perspective that is deeply shaped and informed by the Word of God. The teaching of Christ that we should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The teaching here of Paul that we should recognize and submit to the legitimate exercise of authority. We're not anarchists. We're not anti-authority. We're not anti-government. We're not anti-state. And it's no coincidence, by the way, that Christian people are and always have been and always will be some of the best, some of the most law-abiding citizens. We respect authority because we believe as Christians that authority comes to us from God. And we teach our children to respect authority. And when the civil authorities are acting as God's servant, when they're rewarding righteousness, when they're punishing wickedness, when they're promoting a quiet and a peaceful life that is conducive to the spread of the gospel, we Christians rejoice in that blessing. We rejoice and we gladly obey. But when the magistrate decides to play the part of a beast, when the magistrate decides to play the part of the harlot, as we see in Revelation, when the magistrate begins to take God's sword and to wield it against the people of God, fining them unjustly, crafting unjust laws, persecuting the people of God in various ways, when this begins to happen, the misuse of the sword, there is also a Christian duty. And in these cases, the duty of the Christian is to say unapologetically, as the apostles once did in the temple, that we ought to obey God rather than man. And at all times and in all circumstances, whether good circumstances or evil circumstances, we are always called to do what Paul urges in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Amen.